I'd like us to come to our reading and the message following from it now. The reading is going to be from Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever's been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." To start thinking about that, I'd like to start with the Bible study bit, learning something about the background to this situation. Because I think, if you're like me, when I started this, you might have a vague idea that this sort of thing with expensive perfume keeps on happening in the Gospels. Did it happen once, and have we got multiple descriptions, or was it more than one occasion? Some details are different between the Gospels, but that can happen with eyewitness accounts. Well, here's a summary from what I've been able to find out. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, the occasion is almost identical. The event happens at Bethany, near Jerusalem, the brown-coloured arrows there, in the house of someone called Simon the leper. The perfume is poured on Jesus' head, and afterwards people question whether it was a waste of money. In the Gospel of John, it's almost the same. It's at Bethany, and it's in the house where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. Again, the perfume is poured by Mary, this time, on Jesus' head, and people question whether it was a waste of money afterwards. So I'd say that seems like the same occasion, but we're not told in that one who the house actually belonged to. But here in Luke, blue on the map, it's a bit different. The previous chapter of Luke, if you go back and read it, locates things in Galilee. We heard about the widow of Nain last week. Galilee is about 90 miles to the north. And assuming Luke is being chronological, it's also earlier in Jesus' ministry. The house is owned by a Pharisee called Simon, but he's clearly not a leper, at this time at least. And Simon was a common name. There are at least two more of them in the Gospels. And the discussion afterwards of the meaning of the perfume is different. So I will say that this one is a different occasion, although the news of it might have prompted Mary at Bethany later on to do something similar. The report could have reached her. So I think that the one we've just read is a unique occasion. And the other accounts in Matthew, Mark and John all refer to the occasion at Bethany. We're not told the woman's name here. Traditionally, the church has identified her as Mary Magdalene, but nothing in the Bible actually says it was Mary Magdalene here. And in fact, if you read carefully, Luke, in the next chapter, introduces Mary Magdalene from scratch as a new person in the narrative. And he doesn't say it was her with the perfume at the dinner, which I think he surely would have said if he intended that. So I don't think we can assume it was Mary Magdalene, which means we don't know her name at all. Okay. So my summary is, it's best to take this dinner event on its own, especially as the main point Jesus makes is different to the other occasion in Bethany, and we don't know the name of the lady, we just know Simon's name. That's the end of the Bible study part, okay? Now for the what does it all mean part. Well, here's an artistic portrayal by James Tissot, in which he does say it's Mary Magdalene, but I don't know how he knows that, but it's quite a nice piece of art anyway, isn't it? So let me talk about this unknown, unnamed woman first. We don't know much about her, only what we're told about her by what Simon the Pharisee says and what Jesus says. She's obviously considered by everyone a sinner, a worse sinner than the rest of them. Usually, whenever sin is mentioned, I want to stress that sexual sin isn't the only kind of sin there is. And I like to stress that because I think that's the stereotype other people have about what Christians think of sin. But here, it's pretty clearly what's meant. Simon's thought about what kind of woman this is, and his concern about her touching someone identifies what sin he's thinking of. I think we should notice that this might not have been very fair by our standards. That was in a society where women didn't usually inherit property, they didn't own property. There were no social security, no benefits. She may not have had much choice about her lifestyle. But she's clearly aware of sin. She's clearly repentant. And rather strangely, she's recognised Jesus as someone who can offer her forgiveness. And in verse 50, he does say, "Your sins are forgiven," he says. And in that, in recognising Jesus as someone who can do that, she's far ahead of Simon the Pharisee, the one who knows his Bible back to front and inside out, and the other guests who don't think Jesus should be forgiving sins at all, apparently. I'll just touch on a controversy here. According to my Bible commentary, people argue a lot about whether she repented, received forgiveness, and then was prompted to demonstrate love in this way for Jesus, and that's what's implied by Jesus' parable, or whether her demonstration showed repentance and caused her to receive forgiveness in the opposite order, you see, which seems to be the order in verses 48 to 50. My comment on that is I think it's a completely pointless argument. Okay, and I hope you agree with me. The good news, the gospel, is that with repentance and faith, we receive complete and full forgiveness. Jesus is willing to say, "Your sins are forgiven," to anyone. And he can say that because he made himself the sacrifice, He has the right to say it. No one's sin can be so great that this doesn't work. Jesus' terrible death was a great enough sacrifice for anyone. That covers everyone here and anyone else out there. Awareness of sin, repentance, receiving forgiveness by grace, and loving God because of it aren't stages of a process. They all go together, and they are God's work in us by his Holy Spirit. See what Jesus finally says to her. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The forgiveness that she's received is final and complete. She's saved, Jesus says. When we put our faith in Christ, we receive that total and free forgiveness. We know that, yes, we might sin again. We almost certainly will. But we're forgiven and saved, covered by grace. That means we can't lose our salvation in future. If we could lose it the very next time we sinned, what Jesus just said couldn't make sense. He couldn't describe the woman as saved if she was still in the huge danger of failing again the next time she sinned. No one could be described as saved in that case. But in fact, she has received salvation. Her faith, her repentance, has saved her. Hebrews 7:25 says, "He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Our Lord intercedes for us continually. And let's see what a huge claim Jesus is making in pronouncing this forgiveness of sins. When forgiveness is possible, we usually assume we can only forgive people whose offence was against us. You can't do forgiveness for someone else. If I said to you, "Oh, I saw someone in the car park dent your car, but it's okay, I've forgiven them," you wouldn't be very impressed with me, perhaps, would you? But that's what Jesus is claiming here. He's claiming that he can forgive any sin, no matter who it was against, because ultimately it was against him and he's paid the price for it. Can I move on to Simon the Pharisee? You might think this is a rather odd thing to say, but Simon the Pharisee in this account here, he's one of the people in the Gospels, like Doubting Thomas, that I feel I can understand and even identify with. I see him and I think, yeah, I'm like that. I know where he's coming from. I think he's not necessarily a bad Pharisee. We tend to think of Pharisee as a bad description, a bad label. But they were the ones, unlike the Sadducees, the secularists, who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, hoping for it. And they accepted that God could work miracles. They were the ones who took their religious beliefs seriously. And in fact, I think it looks like he's invited Jesus to dinner on purpose to, as we would say, carry out an assessment. Jesus is becoming famous for the amazing things he's saying and doing. And the Pharisee wants to know, well, what's going on here? Is this really a new prophet? Could this be the Messiah, like some people are saying? He's trying to work out who Jesus really is. And the demonstration of the woman here starts making him think that Jesus isn't a prophet after all. Jesus doesn't seem to be aware of the nature of what her life is like. Later, he's probably with the other guests thinking, who is this who forgives sins? And I think that question could have given him the key, because actually it has only one possible answer. But the problem he's got is that Jesus is way outside the categories he's considering. He's trying to assess who Jesus is, and he's got some cubby holes to try and put him into, but none of them are the right one. They're all too limited. He's probably wondering if Jesus is, let's see, just an ordinary man, maybe a good man, a good teacher. A lot of people will say that about Jesus today. And in fact, Jesus had already been demonstrating that it was true, I think. Or even a prophet. That's what he's wondering about. And that's not enough. It's almost comical, the scene here, or any other rendition of it, or the real situation. He's there at dinner. He's having dinner with God incarnate, the one who created the world, who created the table and everything on it, and everyone sitting around it. It's almost a ridiculous situation, and astonishing that he doesn't know it. We've recently thought of the miracle of God coming into our world at Christmas. The idea of God coming as a human being, the Word becoming flesh, well, it's familiar to us. And I think probably it's too familiar, because it's an astonishing idea. It's almost an outrageous idea. How can anyone assert such a thing? It's not surprising that, according to the Gospel of John, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And that's what's happening here. Simon is not recognizing who Jesus really is. Well, I said I identify with him, because in Simon's place, I don't think I would have been any quicker on the uptake. I don't think I would have understood Jesus any better, to start with, at least. And whenever Jesus demonstrates a miracle in the Gospels, well, there wasn't even a miracle on this occasion. Nothing astonishing has happened, apart from maybe the conversation, and maybe this, that the greatest miracle was that Jesus was there. He was there in that room, at that table, just being among people, like one of them, usually without them realizing who he was. Now, what can we draw out from that? I'd like to suggest that that can easily happen to us too. We live our daily lives. All of us here, I guess, believe in God, and trust in Jesus as our Saviour, but maybe we don't always remember his words, "I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." We don't have to invite him into a situation. He was there first. He knows all about what we're doing right now. We're always completely in the presence of God, seen by him. But so often, I think, we don't think about that. It's too big an idea for us. We can't hold it in our mind. I think probably the things we say and do just day to day, just in ordinary situations, would be a bit different if we could really realise that we were in the presence of God all the time. That's the situation Simon the Pharisee was in, and which he wasn't seeing. He didn't get it, not to start with at least. Just think about the parable that Jesus told about the money lender and the two people that owed money and were both let off. It's a very simple one. As parables go, it's one of the simplest, I think. The brilliant thing about parables is that they invite us in. They let us think about which character in the parable we identify with, which one represents us, and then come up with our own interpretation. And Jesus lets Simon the Pharisee do exactly that. And Simon probably saw the point straight away. And he would have been forced to agree when Jesus spelled it out for him. You can say in his favour that Simon, by calling Jesus teacher and answering Jesus' question about which one will love the lender more, he's accepted the lesson. He's put himself in the role of a student, and Jesus in the role of a teacher, for the purposes of that parable. And it's a nice, simple parable that explains perfectly what's going on with Simon and with the woman with the perfume. I always think just one thing Jesus said seems a bit odd, a bit off. He who has been forgiven little loves little. And actually, I think no one can really be in that category. We're all either forgiven a great deal or we're not forgiven at all. That's what the good news, the gospel, tells us. But it is possible, I think, to feel like we're forgiven little, to convince ourselves that our sins haven't been very great, really, you know, just kind of a light grey rather than black, you know. We like to think of ourselves as good people. Human beings, we're great rationalisers. A lot of the work that goes on in our heads is all about how to represent ourselves as good people, better than others, perhaps. We feel, maybe, that we don't need much forgiveness because our sins seem smaller than other people's, yet we still need to be forgiven. We still need to put our faith in Christ and receive that forgiveness that he offers. So I want to get three lessons out of this today. The first one is respond to the gospel. Repent of sin. Be sorry for it. Turn away from it and turn to Jesus for forgiveness, because that's where forgiveness is available. When the woman demonstrated repentance, Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That's available to all of us. No one's sin is so great that Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross wasn't enough. We need to seek that forgiveness from him and receive it. But number two, if we've done that, if we've followed Christ for some time, we've lived as a Christian for decades perhaps, the biggest danger, I think, for us isn't suddenly and spectacularly falling into sin and giving it all up. That does happen. People suddenly vanish from church and you hear awful things about them and understand why. But that's rare. The biggest danger to us is turning into a Pharisee. That checkbox approach to religion is very attractive. If I do this and this and this, and I avoid doing that and that, I'll be a good Christian. Because that's attractive, because it feels like it puts us in control. But it leaves out the need to recognise sin and repent and turn away from it. And it's not enough. It's what Simon was being tempted to do here. He's probably thinking, this woman is clearly a sinner, but I don't commit the same sins as her. Maybe we think of sins in a kind of a hierarchy, so that the worst ones are the ones other people fall into, and the sins we're tempted by are the less serious, the easier ones. Sin isn't like that. It doesn't have a hierarchy. God doesn't want us to follow rules. He wants us to repent and receive grace. And I hope that Simon eventually did that. The last lesson is about the presence of God, I think, which was unrecognised here. The lesson for us is that there's Simon. He was actually having a conversation with God incarnate. And he didn't know. He just hasn't an earthly. He doesn't have a clue what's really happening here. Although we're always in the presence of God, it's so easy not to realise it and not to think about it. Even when he's intervening in a situation or teaching us something, we don't see the meaning of what's being taught. And we tend to only bring him in when we come up against something we can't deal with. Well, that's not a bad thing to do, but we are in the presence of God in his sight all the time. And our lives would be better, I think, if we could hang on to that idea and remember it. Well, those are the things that I thought we could get out of the passage today, and no doubt you will have noticed some other details, and if you want to talk to me afterwards, I'll be glad to discuss those too.